As we continue in our preparation for looking at the iconoclastic controversy, it seems appropriate to reflect briefly on the spirituality of the icon, particularly from the perspective of the Eastern Church. And one of the best brief introductions to this subject is found in the chapter by Bishop Calistos Ware from the book The Study of Spirituality, edited by Jones, Wainwright, and Yarnold. In this chapter, Bishop Calistos provides something of a historical overview, but primarily an introduction into the spirituality, the reason, the praying and worshiping reason for the rationale behind and the very great importance of icons, of depictions of Christ and the saints in the Eastern Church. In many ways, this is even more important than the depiction of images in the West, because the spirituality of icons, as we'll see, is connected with the notion of transfiguration, of the transformation of creation, and there is a very cataphatic dimension to Christian worship in the Christian East. The need, in many ways, to be surrounded by these images, which are quite literally regarded as a gateway into heaven. Much of this spirituality was present at the beginning of the iconoclastic controversy, but it was very much sharpened, clarified, and then made very strident and given clear and dogmatic expression after the controversy. The iconoclastic controversy was the opportunity for this to be refined and then finally held up as a kind of banner, as a kind of proclamation. So this notion of the icon spirituality being a good, proper, and even essential thing is particularly characteristic of the East, which went through the great spasms of iconoclasm. And it's important to bear in mind whenever this subject is raised to remember that the Christian West did not participate in this iconoclastic frenzy. And in fact, the whole iconoclastic movement was viewed with astonishment and horror by most Western theologians and bishops. They could not understand what was going on and why the emperor in Constantinople had done this. So it's a very uniquely Eastern tragedy and experience, and it deeply influences the kind of strident emphasis in the Eastern Church. The resolution of this crisis emphasizes the importance of the value of, and even the essential nature of icons, which the spirituality of which is described here. I don't intend simply to read out the text, but to highlight aspects of it, and then to invite you at your leisure to go back and spend a little more time looking at it. He describes in the first paragraph, very briefly, the notion of the iconoclastic controversy, the questions that were hidden within it. Is it permitted to make icons of Christ, the Mother of God, the saints, and the angels, to place these icons in the church and the home? And if it's permissible, then may they be venerated? And what does it mean that we venerate an icon? Can you offer incense to them? Can you carry them in procession? Can you kiss them? Can you make prostrations? Can you bow or prostrate before an icon? Or is this a form of idolatry for the Christian? And we'll look at this issue as we look at the iconoclastic controversy. It's important to bear in mind, as we will highlight later, that there were excesses of the veneration of icons that were perhaps part of the spark or the trigger or part of the reason for the iconoclastic controversy, that there were abuses which would be unknown today, which would include things like holy icons being regarded as almost substitutes for the saints they were representing, so that you could, for example, at a baptism, rather than having a relative or a friend be the sponsor of the child, one could have a holy icon be the sponsor, and then in some sense the saint would be the sponsor of the individual. This will seem very strange and weird to us, and indeed it seemed problematic to Christians at the beginning of the great controversy, and the curbing of those kinds of excesses and the clarifying of what kind of worship is proper to God and what kind of veneration can be offered an icon was indeed part of the controversy itself. And as he mentions at the end of this paragraph, St. John Damascene, who we've already looked at in connection with the Abgar legend, and Theodore the Studite, were two of those who helped articulate a theology of the spirituality of icons most clearly during and following this important controversy in the East. And then Bishop Kalistos mentions the distinction that will eventually be achieved, a distinction between latreia, between proper worship that can only be offered to God alone, and the relative honor, the skeitike time, relative honor that can be offered to persons or objects associated with God. Icons are not worshipped, they are honored or venerated. He points out, as we've already seen in John Damascene, that the question of Christology is essential because icons can be permitted and even are required, according to those who favor the use of icons, because Christ had a body. If Christ had a visible body, then it was his will to be seen, and therefore we should continue that tradition by allowing representations of his body to be seen, by continuing to use the sense of sight as a way of communing with Christ in a way which he himself chose to do in virtue of becoming flesh. He points out, Bishop Kalistos points out, that this is also linked to a doctrine of creation, that it is a material thing that is being venerated, and this is permissible because, of course, the goodness of matter, the goodness of that which God has created, but also because there is a transformation, a transfiguration of creation that is taking place in virtue of the incarnation. Certainly of human beings, of that which is made in the image of God, of the notion of theosis, of divinization, is this transfiguration applied specifically to redeemed humanity, but even creation itself is in some mysterious way being drawn into this power of transformation, and therefore matter, the material world, is holy, is blessed by God. It is fit material for appropriate veneration or honor when it is clear that it is God who is being honored in and through it. And if you drop down to the next paragraph, beginning this in turn, a rather beautiful reminder that the creation of the icon, that is to say, the act of making the icon, in so fact as it is a holy project, and in since the Middle Ages, the notion of the icon painter or icon writer's preparation with fasting and ongoing experience of prayer while painting this representation is very important. But even more than that, the symbol of the icon being made is a reminder that creation is being reformed, refashioned, and the icon painter becomes a kind of a representative, becomes a kind of a symbol of what everyone can be insofar as they participate in this act of transforming the material world. Bishop Kalistos uses J.R.R. Tolkien's phrase that human beings are in the image of God and therefore are sub-creators. Tolkien uses this image in describing his own joy at creating this mythology of Middle Earth, that the creative person who is making a story is in fact engaging in a kind of sub-creation, imitating God and even acting as a kind of agent in God in refashioning, as Kalistos Ware says here, refashioning material things, revealing God's glory in them, particularly the poet, the person who writes a story, or the icon painter are symbols of what every human being is doing insofar as we are called to this priesthood of, in virtue of our lives, reshaping, refashioning the material world, making it more conformable to or representative of the image of God. We are engaged in an act of sanctifying the material world, we who have been sanctified by God. And then finally, Bishop Kalistos talks about the function of icons in prayer and worship. He describes the fact that the thing is indeed, or at its most superficial level, and outside of worship, it's simply a picture on a religious subject, but within worship it has its real value, its real purpose. It's not only a visual aid. It's not only something which reminds us of something. It not only has this mental or memory jogging kind of function, but literally in the Eastern tradition, when we honor and venerate an icon, we receive sanctification. So if I venerate that, if I show honor to that which depicts God, I am blessed. In the act of honoring God, I receive a blessing in virtue of that act of honoring. It also provides one with an opportunity to, in some mysterious sense, step beyond the limitations of material space and time and enter the dimensions of sacred time and space. The icon is thus, as Bishop Kalistas describes it, a means of communion. We are engaging in an act of communing with God, and insofar as the Church itself is decorated with icons, the Church is a means of communion. The Church is a place where this act of communion is facilitated, and as he puts it, the church walls become windows into eternity. Dropping down to the next paragraph, this phrase that is particularly beloved in the Eastern tradition, the church, the decorated church, is a heaven on earth. And so one can see here why icons become so important in the Orthodox tradition, which accepts and emphasizes this spiritual tradition. So if you drop down to the next paragraph, using some more contemporary authors from the 19th and early 20th century, Bishop Kalistas points out that art itself, insofar as it is art that is sanctified through the creation of icons, art brings about the transfiguration of the world and renders it conformable to its true image. Things are transformed and made luminous by beauty. So here we have, in this theology of icons, a theology of beauty, a theology of sacred beauty. That which is beautiful in the world can be rendered through our acting as sub-creators, a visual reminder, and not just a reminder of, but a means of communing with the God of which that which is beautiful is itself a representation. So the icon reminds us of something more significant, deeper and truer than the icon itself. Our own dignity as human beings, our task of consecrating and sanctifying the world around us, and indeed our task as creators. He points out in concluding that icons are particularly a representative of the cataphatic tradition, the tradition of using words and images, color and symbol, all that is diverse and multiple in creation as a way of praising God, and that this is not in any sense opposed to, but exists in a kind of dynamic relationship with, the apophatic tradition of imageless, wordless prayer, of letting go of images, letting go of words, which is so particularly characteristic of the hesychastic or Jesus prayer tradition, in which one recites the prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and allows that to become a way of quieting down, letting the heart simply rest in the presence of God, and experiencing deep penthos, deep, repentance and sorrow for sin, as well as a recovery of this kind of post-baptismal joy. The hesychastic Jesus prayer tradition, which lets go of images on the one side, balances and is counterbalanced by the great cataphatic image-filled experience so beautifully represented by the tradition of icons in the Orthodox Church.